There are a lot of other things that are addressed within these 22 chapters. There are a lot of areas in these 22 chapters where we could get lost in the weeds. But this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the main point of this book is to study, to know Christ, and to make Him known. Solar eclipses are rare, spectacular, but dangerous. When one is expected, there are often public warnings on radio, TV, and newspapers for people to observe such an event with caution. Now imagine, if you will, someone hearing these warnings with very little understanding of what a solar eclipse is, and then taking to their own letter writing campaign, writing a letter to the local paper and asking why the government would allow such a public health safety event to take place in the first place. John, with the brightness of the Mediterranean sky in his mind, presents Jesus. And you should learn to think of this Jesus with a renewed reverence. Seeing Him as He is does not present an opportunity to snuggle, but to fall at His feet as though you were dead. Indeed, much of contemporary Christianity has a cozy view of Jesus, in which Jesus is just someone to whom you can snuggle. But the picture we have here in the Revelation is of John falling at Jesus' feet as though He were dead. John, like the Old Testament prophet Daniel, felt the suffering of God's people reach its height and saw the Ancient of Days, a man representing God's people, take his seat enthroned as the King. Jesus says, "I've got the keys. The keys of death and Hades. I have them right here. There's nothing more for you to worry about." As we work through, as we journey through the book of the Revelation, keep that last statement on your mind, front and center. There's nothing more for you to worry about. Jesus has the keys of death and Hades in His hand. There's nothing for you to worry about. You and me can get lost in those weeds of end times. We can get lost in the weeds of, when is Jesus going to return? What's going to happen? Is this a sign of His coming? Is it getting closer? Yes, every single day that goes by, it gets closer. But the main thing is that this is the revelation of Jesus. Jesus is the one holding those keys, telling you there's nothing for you to worry about. The curtain between heaven and earth is suddenly pulled up, revealing Jesus, who's been there all along. Stop ignoring Him. Stop cutting Him down to your size. For those are two wrong roads that many in our culture take. Many in our culture will either ignore Jesus or they will cut Jesus down to their own size, thereby making an image of Jesus that the scriptures do not present. In him, you see the Father, the Creator. He won the victory. He won the victory through his suffering, and he is present and active with you in suffering. There's not one hardship. There's not one trial. There's not one moment within any day that you face in which Jesus is not present with you. He is present with you. If you've called upon him as Lord, if you've confessed your sins, repented of your sins, if you know him as Lord and Savior, he is with you, present and active every moment of every day, regardless of what you face. Just 2 points this morning. The first point: who, where, why, how, and when. Good journalism, whether it's in print or other media, good journalism answers 5 questions. Who, what, when, where, why. Who, what, when, where, why. Good journalism answers those questions. So when you read an article in a paper or a magazine or some other form of print media, or you hear a story on the news, either on the internet, TV, or radio, if it's effectively addressing the issue at hand, it will answer each of those questions. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in the 9th verse. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in the 9th verse. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the spirit of the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the 7 churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. As we go to the Lord in prayer, imagine the sight. John, the beloved disciple, the one who years earlier sat next to Jesus at the Last Supper, this one turns and he sees Jesus yet again. And he simply says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Have that in your hearts and in your minds as we go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Lord God, we thank you. Lord, we thank you, first of all, that you didn't leave us as orphans, but you promised your Spirit who would remind us all things that you taught us. Lord, we thank you that your Spirit inspired the prophets and apostles to leave for us this record. This record of your person and your work. Lord, we thank you that your word offers not only exhortation, but reproof and rebuke. For we indeed need reproof and rebuke daily. Lord, we thank you that every time something goes wrong, we don't have to worry about whether it's due to some sin that's brought calamity upon us. Though there may be times when our personal sin brings hardship, we know from this account of John that he was exiled, banished, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. And Lord, we know that when we are faithful, that it may bring consequences. It may bring consequences that are not light or easy. It may bring consequences that cause others to speculate. Like Job's friends speculated that he had some hidden sin. But Lord, we know that you are faithful. You are faithful, and we know that you will work all things together for our good. For we who love you, who are the called according to your purpose. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verses 9 and 10 present us with the answers to those five journalistic questions. Who, where, why, how, and when. Who? The who is John, that beloved disciple, the brother of James, often referred to as one of the sons of thunder. John, for the third time, identifies himself, stressing his intimate fellowship with these Christians. John was not some ivory tower elite. John was not somebody that just sat up on a high horse and looked down at those below. But he had intimate fellowship with these Christians. He refers to himself as a brother. He refers to himself as a brother. That indicates God's past activity in John's life in calling John from his former life into life with Christ. And of course, we know literally John was a fisherman. And Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And though Peter was the spokesman, Peter's great confession represented each of those disciples when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," as Matthew recorded. So John is a brother. You and me, like those ancient churches, you and me have intimate fellowship with him because we have the blood of Christ that relates you and me to John, that beloved disciple. He is our brother in Christ. But he not only identifies himself as a brother, indicating God's past activity, reminding you and me that at some point in the past, you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. If you have confessed your sin, if you have repented of your sin, if you have surrendered to Jesus as Lord, there was a time in your past when you were transformed, translated from darkness to light. Think back to that moment when you first believed. Think back to that moment when you first believed, when you could identify with what John says here. And not only could John refer to himself as your brother, but he could call you his sister or his brother. In the present, he was a companion in tribulation. He was a companion in tribulation. These seven churches were not pristine congregations. These seven churches were not populated by people who had it all together. These seven churches were just like you and me. They had hang-ups. They had hurts. They had troubles. They experienced life just like you and me experience life. And John says he is their companion, and it, by extension, he is your companion in tribulation. And he also identifies himself as not only that companion in tribulation, but the companion in the kingdom and patience of Jesus. So we see John identifying with them in the past. In the present, and if you were tuning in for Sunday school, Eric stole from my notes. The already, not yet. Future. Last week, I brought up an illustration, and I'll clarify it a little bit more because I wasn't as clear as I should have been last week. Imagine I had three pictures here before you. Three clear glass pictures, each containing one third of its size in water. Each filled a third of the way up with water. The first picture representing the past, the second picture representing the present, and the third picture representing the future. When you and me study the book of Revelation, there are some who will be tempted to take the pictures representing the present and the future and pour them all into the past and read everything out of Revelation as though everything's already occurred. but you and me are still looking for Jesus' return. Likewise, there are some who will face the temptation of taking all the water from the pitcher of the past and the present and dumping it into the pitcher of the future, which is also wrong. We need to keep equal amounts of water in the pitcher representing the past, the present, and the future. If we do that, we will keep the main thing, the main thing. The main thing of the revelation is Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Christ. John is their brother in Christ, a past action. John is their companion in tribulation, present reality. John is their companion in kingdom, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus, which is something he experiences not yet fully in the already, but he will experience with them in the not yet future. Where? The who is John. The where is this tiny island. This tiny island that's roughly 10 miles long, and at the northern tip, 6 miles wide. This island is made up of volcanic hills, rocky ground. It sits roughly 37 miles from southwest of Miletus. It was used much like Australia was used 200 years ago as a penal colony. This was a place where the Roman government banished folks that they wanted to get out of sight, out of mind. And John, being one of those lower class citizens, and we know that Rome either executed or enslaved or banished lower status citizens. John was banished, which gave him a loss of honor. He's on this rock. He's on this rock, forced to hard labor during the day. All the while, he's got a message on his heart. All the while, he knows the words that Jesus gave him 30 to 40 years ago, when Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So you have the who, you have the where, now for the why. Why was John here? Was John here because he was a murderer? Was John here because he was an insurrectionist? Was John here because he was a thief? No, John states very clearly that he was here for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. He was sentenced to banishment. He lost honor for the high crime of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Many in our culture have an escapist view of the end times, in which before it gets too bad, we're all going to be taken up. That we as Christians won't see the worst of the worst. That works here in the U.S., but that is a slap in the face to many of our Christian brothers and sisters around the world. How does that escapist theology, how does that escapist theology sit with a Christian living in Iran or China or North Korea? How does that escapist theology sit with John, who is sentenced to hard labor on a rock island for the high crime of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ? How does that sit with these seven churches that we're going to look at here in the next several weeks, who are experiencing hardship from two different fronts? They've got the geopolitical forces of Rome coming down on them. They've got the religious system of Judaism coming down on them. Both sides are persecuting them. But by all means, we as U.S. American Christians can sit in our air-conditioned rooms and think, just before it gets too bad, we're going to be raptured out. The people of the New Testament, the people of North Korea, the people of China, the people of Iran, the people in the 1040 window know that to read Revelation means keeping equal amounts of water in each of those pitchers, recognizing that there are some things in the Revelation that refer to the past, there are some things in the Revelation that refer to the present, and there are some things in the Revelation that refer to the future. And if we're going to understand the Revelation rightly, we need to keep equal amounts of water in each of those pictures, past, present, and future. How? John says that he was in the Spirit. What does he mean? What's he getting at when he says in the Spirit? This was a direct rebuttal. This was a direct rebuttal against Gnostic opponents who claimed to come to spiritual insight while under the influence of the Spirit. But John doesn't mean it that way. These Gnostics, you and me have heard the word, we got a little Pentecostal here in our midst. You and me are familiar with the term agnostic. An agnostic is somebody who's really honest. Whereas the atheist says that there is no God, the agnostic says, I don't know if there is or not. So the agnostic is much more honest than the atheist, because at least he's sincere in saying, I don't know. The Gnostics of John's time, the Gnostics of the first century, claimed to have a secret knowledge that us normal Christians couldn't have. And the only way you get that secret knowledge is to be under the influence of the Spirit during these trance-like moments. And so John, when he writes to these seven churches who are dealing with that Gnosticism, that idea that there's a secret knowledge that only the few can know, he says, in the Spirit. In the Spirit, he wrote this. The Gnostics would have these trance-like moments, and then afterwards, they would share. But John says, in the Spirit, he wrote that which the Lord God declared. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 12 and verse 14. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 12. Then the Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, "Blessed be the glory of the Lord from this place." Ezekiel says the Lord took him up, just like Isaiah, or just like John said that he was in the Spirit. Skip down to verse 14. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Those Gnostics of John's day, indeed, the Gnostics of our own day, who get caught up in all this spiritual talk, they don't talk like Isaiah talked. Like Ezekiel talked, I'm sorry. Ezekiel said that he went away in bitterness, because Ezekiel knew that to be caught up in the Spirit was not a point of pride, but it was a point of humility. The Gnostics of John's day, the Gnostics of our day, getting caught up in the Spirit for them is a point of pride. And so John's giving them a direct rebuttal, a direct rebuke. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 through 3. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. Behold, there were many in the open valley, and lo, they were dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Gnostics of John's day, the Gnostics of our day, would not have answered like Ezekiel answered. Full of pride, they would have said, yes, Lord. But Ezekiel simply says, Lord, thou knowest. Because the knowledge is with God, not with me. Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. 22. I probably didn't enunciate clearly enough. Acts 22, 17 and 18. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. But remember, what Paul's talking about here is not the same type of trance that the Gnostics would have talked about. And saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. When Paul's caught up in this trance, it's not to give him a health and wealth prosperity revelation, but it's make haste, because they're not going to receive the message. When the Gnostics of John's day were in the trance, it wasn't while they were on an island called Patmos. It was while they were in the comfort of their own homes. Those who get caught up in the Spirit on their own do it in the comfort of their hearts. Those who get caught up in the Spirit by God do it while experiencing hardship and distress and persecution. at times when it seems like all is hopeless and lost. So we've seen the who, the where, the why, the how. Now we come to the when. On the Lord's Day, or the Greek there would be Kyriake Himera. On the Lord's Day. Now what makes this difficult to interpret is that that particular expression is used only here in the New Testament. So when something's only used one time in the New Testament, it's hard to gather up all the different times it's used and make comparisons and contrast and say, this is what it is. And so rather than coming down definitively and saying, the Lord's Day that John's talking about here is this, we have to take into considerations all the possibilities and allow the Spirit to speak into our hearts so that we can each rest where we may. Some in Asia Minor celebrated a monthly Emperor's Day. So this could be a not so subtle encouragement for Christians who honored the true and ultimate King. Think about that backdrop. John writes this revelation of Jesus the Christ, while he's been exiled to the Isle of Patmos, under the reign of Nero, the folks of the Roman Empire, particularly in Asia Minor, have this one day a month that they call Emperor's Day, where they give adoration to the emperor. And so John is making this not so subtle jab at the emperor worship of his culture by referring to the Lord's Day and encouraging his fellow believers, his brothers in Christ, who honored the true and ultimate King. See, the Romans referred to Nero, referred to any of the Caesars, really, as Kyrios, Lord. And how do we know Jesus? Jesus is not just Lord, but he is Lord of Lords. So when John says Lord's Day, it's against that backdrop of a culture who is emphasizing the Caesar, particularly Nero in this instance, and giving Nero the title Lord. And John says it's not Emperor's Day, it's Lord's Day. And by the way, Jesus is not just Lord, but he's Lord of Lords. Some see a reference here to the first day of the week. The Didache and Pliny both make a case for that. Also, Acts chapter 20. Turn with me there and we'll read verses 7 through 12. Acts chapter 20, verses 7 through 12. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber, where they were gathered together. There sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, which is, by the way, why they won't allow us to open the windows, because they're afraid that folks were going to sit in the windows. Being fallen into a deep sleep, and as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again, he had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day. So he departed, and they brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted. Paul did this on what? The first day of the week. Also, Paul refers to the first day of the week in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. First Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, then will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. So like I said, this could have been just a reference, just John's not so subtle way of deriding the emperor worship and that monthly emperor's day by saying, hey, this is the Lord's day. We give honor to the Lord of Lords. This could be a reference to the first day of the week, as we see in Acts 20, 1 Corinthians 16, the Didache and Pliny. Others see a strong link between the literary form of Revelation and the Paschal or Easter liturgy of the ancient church. So this could have been an Easter Sunday. Certainly seems fitting. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31. Many see Matthew 24, 29 through 31 as prominently used in the first century as an Easter liturgy, as an Easter order of worship. Jesus speaking says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. We know that when Jesus was on the cross, it was dark. The moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from her heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. Of course, we know that at the resurrection, there was an angel there at the tomb, giving the message, he is not here, he is risen. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. So this, it's feasible, it's likely that this could have been an Easter Sunday, and John is presenting us with these 22 chapters of Revelation with the order of worship for that Easter Sunday. Still others see John being transported into the future day of the Lord, encompassing both Christ's return and the judgment of God, the end. Which view it is, I don't know. All of them have their strengths. All of them have their weaknesses. The last one probably is the weakest because it places all of the emphasis in that third pitcher, pouring all the water into the future. Which we don't need to pour the water out of the future pitcher, but we don't need to pour all of our water into that future pitcher. Let's keep the main thing, the main thing, and the main thing, as we see in verses 11 and 12, is the Christ. The Christ revealed, present, and active. Verses 11 and 12. Saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in the book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, unto Laodicea. Jesus identifies himself as the Alpha and the Omega. To put it in our words, Jesus is saying, I am the A and the Z. He's the first letter of the alphabet, and he's the last letter of the alphabet. And that's not just saying he's only A and only Z, but he's saying that he is the entirety of the alphabet. Everything that you and me learned in kindergarten, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He strikes terror in the hearts of the unprepared. Jesus strikes terror in the hearts of the unprepared. Think about interacting out in the culture. You can mention the word God, and folks hardly get heated up. But when you take it to that personal level of talking about Jesus, that's when folks get angry and hostile. Because if you're only talking about God, then you are in their front yard and you're talking about things that they're comfortable with because they want to preach tolerance. They want us to all just hold hands and sing kumbaya and get along. But when you bring the point to Jesus, he strikes terror. The name of Jesus strikes terror in the hearts of the culture. Because no longer are you on their turf, but you've actively brought them onto your turf. Because their turf keeps it generic, keeps it general. It's only about God, and God can be whatever you want him to be. But when you bring up the name Jesus, you've taken them off of their turf and brought them onto your turf. And it's no longer a message of tolerance, but it's a message of exclusivity. Because what did Jesus say in John chapter 14? I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. John is instructed to write both this first vision and the substance of the whole book. John is instructed to write this very first vision in which he sees Jesus. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And the substance of the whole book. And what did we talk about a couple weeks ago? The substance of the whole book is, the whole book is about Jesus. The whole book is the revelation of Jesus the Christ. Jesus is present among the lampstands. What do we know about lampstands? Turn with me to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25. Exodus 25, 31 through 36. Exodus 25, 31 through 36. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knobs, and his flowers shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and three branches out of the candlestick out of the other side. Three bowls made like unto almonds, with a knob and a flower in one branch, and three bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knob and a flower, and so in the six branches that come out of the candlestick. And the candlestick shall be four bowls made like unto almonds, and with their knobs and their flowers. And there shall be a knob under two branches of the same, and a knob under two branches of the same, and a knob under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. their knobs and their branches shall be the same. All of it shall be beaten, one beaten work of pure gold. The candlestick, from the time of Moses throughout Israel's history, was a symbol thoroughly embedded in Israel's understanding of herself. The candlestick was one beaten work of pure gold. Guess what? Israel was one beaten work of pure gold. And Israel had come to understand themselves as that lampstand. Israel's entire self-awareness, self-understanding was symbolized in that golden lampstand that Moses described. And now John applies it not just to Israel, but to you and me. You and me are those lampstands. You and me are the people of God. You and me are that lampstand. One beaten work. We have one Lord. We have one faith. One baptism. One beaten work. The symbol that Israel understood herself by is now applied to you and to me. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. If you are saved, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord, you are the light of this world. Are you placing your light under a bushel? Or are you putting it on a candlestick so that it gives light to all who are in the room? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. We thank you that you are Alpha and you are Omega. You are the first, you are the last. Lord, we thank you for this man, John, the beloved disciple, to whom you revealed yourself and gave this declaration of yourself, this message of hope. Lord, the people of John's day felt discomfort, and we today feel discomfort. Lord, comfort our hearts as we read this message. Renew our hope yet again as we hear this message. Remind us that we have a task, we have a responsibility, we have a duty to let our light shine before men. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.